Holy Father, truly Jesus Christ is our only hope and trust. We acknowledge that it is only by and through him that we may approach you in your holiness and not be consumed. Father, he is spoken of in your holy written word from beginning to end, and as we even saw this morning in Sunday school, pictured in that ladder that reached up to heaven and came down to earth upon which the angels ascended and descended. Father, what a wonder, what a glory that you have made a way to life from death, a way to you and your holiness, to us in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation and world. And Father, I just pray that you would make the hope and trust of the hearts of the men and women, boys and girls, be placed not upon the things of this world, not upon their efforts, not upon their hopes and their dreams, but Father, upon the one that you have provided, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we live in the midst of a world that can be characterized as a valley of the shadows of death. The shadows of death surround us on all sides. Our enemies abound all around us. But Father, I pray that we would be as the psalmist, that we would not fear though 10,000 be at our right and at our left and be surrounding us. We pray, Father, as we come to this place and look forward to the Word of God being opened and proclaimed, that we would feed upon your Word. For you have set a table before us in the midst of our enemies. Oh, Father, feed us by it. May us grow by it, we pray. Anoint us with our heads with oil and cause our cups to overflow, which is what they do when we receive the great surpassing value of Jesus Christ, which you have given. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 8 down through chapter 4, verse 10. And I'll just make an introductory statement here. We've been considering the kings of Judah that reigned during the time or the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. And as we're beginning to look at Hezekiah, we observe Hezekiah brought about amazing temple reform. He basically cleansed the temple and reinstituted temple worship according to the law of Moses. And I thought it would be helpful to look a little bit at the temple itself and what it was and what it stood for and why it's so important. And so I want to read this passage, and this is not the whole of what the Bible reveals about the temple, but it's kind of the main part in terms of the furniture that was in the temple and so forth. So as I read it, I may stop and make a few comments of explanation, but I start in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 8. It says, "Now he made the room of the Holy of Holies. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits." And let me just stop right there. Cubits is a foot and a half. So if you take the number multiplied times 1.5, that's how many feet. So this is 30 feet. And by the way, the Holy of Holies was a cube. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And its width was 20 cubits. And they overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. The wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. The wing of the other cherub, 5 cubits, touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits and they stood on their feet facing the main room. Now let me just stop there. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, Solomon had these two cherubim made. They were gold, and they were, according to Kings, they were 15 feet high. Their wingspan, each of them, was 15 feet, so that the two of them next to each other spanned the whole 30 feet, and they were facing out. And they were, so they were really large. You're talking 15 feet high. These are different from the cherubim that were on the mercy seat itself. You remember the mercy seat itself over the ark had two cherubim facing each other with their wings touching. But these were different. These were much larger, and they were over the ark. When they brought in the ark, they put it between these two cherubim. But understand, they were not the same as the cherubim on the mercy seat. Then it says in verse 15, he also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on the top of each was 5 cubits. He made chains in the inner sanctuary and placed them on the tops of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and placed them on the chains. He erected the pillars in front of the temple, one of the right and one on the left, and named the one on the right Jachin, and on the right or on the left Boaz. Then he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 10 cubits in height. Now this is the main altar. This is where all the blood sacrifices were laid. And this is much larger than in the tabernacle. This was 30 feet by 30 feet, and it was 15 feet high. And by the way, we assume that there were steps to this altar, even though it doesn't say that, because it was obviously at 15 feet high, there's no other way to get to it. There had to be some way to get up to it, so it's assumed that there were steps to this altar. And if you look at pictures, illustrations of the temple, they usually have steps going up to the altar, which was not true in the tabernacle, when the altar was I think, only about 7 feet in the tabernacle. Verse 2, also he made the cast metal sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, and its circumference 30 cubits. Now figures like oxen were made under it and all around it, 10 cubits, entirely circling the sea. The oxen were in two rows, cast in one piece. It stood on the 12 oxen. In other words, the sea stood on these oxen, 3 facing to the north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all their hindquarters turned inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It could hold 3,000 baths, which is 11,000 gallons. That's pretty large. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and he set 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to rinse things for the burnt offerings, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. Then he made the 10 golden lampstands in the way prescribed for them and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And again, notice that in the tabernacle there was only one lampstand. When we come to the temple, there were 5 on each side in the holy place, so there were a total of 10. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, and he made 100 golden bowls. So again, in the tabernacle, there was only one table of showbread, but in the temple, there were 10, 5 on each side. Verse 9, then he made the court of the priests and of the great court and doors for the court and overlaid their doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. And I'll stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the fact that every word is important because you have revealed it to us. And even though we confess there are many things that we don't understand, there are many things that we must study and think about and meditate upon, and we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to study the Word of God, and we ask that you would, by the Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts and our minds, not only that we would understand what it says, but much more than this, that you would renovate our own hearts through it, that your word and the principles that are revealed in your word would truly govern our hearts. would govern our thoughts, would mold and change our desires, would rule our plans. Lord, the way that we live, the way that we spend money, the way that we use our time, what we look at and what we don't look at, what we read and what we don't read. We pray that the Word of God, the truth of God, would rule our hearts and would rule our desires and would rule our purposes, that we would honor you. And Lord, enable us to see in all these things the glory of Christ. And may we truly seek the Lord in all that we do, for this is the worship that you demand. And it's the worship that only you can truly accomplish in our hearts. So we pray that you would accomplish these things by the Word of God, convicting us of sin, but also showing us the joy of our salvation in Christ, knowing not only our forgiveness, but also knowing that you are producing in us that which is pure and holy by your truth. We ask that you would accomplish this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you go look at the Old Testament, whenever there were revivals, they generally were centered around the temple. In other words, it was a revival of temple worship. The worship of the Old Testament was, again, in the time of Israel, was centered around first the tabernacle and then the temple. It emphasized the fact that the temple here was built almost 500 years after Moses, give or take. But it's basically Solomon is the third king of Israel in what was called the United Kingdom. But it was almost 500 years after Moses. So for almost 500 years, they had the tabernacle. And then now Solomon builds this permanent structure called the temple. And as you consider the kings, particularly, obviously, the kings of Judah in the divided kingdom period, the kings of Judah are largely measured, mostly measured by what they did in relation to the temple and in regard to worship. And good kings like Hezekiah restored the temple worship so that they actually followed the law of Moses. They purified it, they cleansed it, they trained the Levites and the priests, and they observed all the days, and they observed all the sacrifices, and they restored all the practice of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. This is what revival looked like in the Old Testament. And then bad kings like Ahaz and Manasseh destroyed the temple and did things to rearrange the furniture and brought in pagan ideas and pagan practices. And this is what defined a king. It wasn't his foreign policy and it wasn't his economic wisdom, it was fundamentally his attitude towards worship and the temple. Now, we want to emphasize the fact that though God very much in the Old Testament was concerned with these outward forms, in other words, he did demand that they follow exactly what he had prescribed in the law. They were to do it exactly as he said. They were to offer the sacrifices according to what was written. There were certain kinds of animals that had to be sacrificed. You couldn't sacrifice other kinds. You had to bring it to a specific place, the temple. And the priests had to do certain things, and they had to wear certain clothing, and they had to do it on a certain day at a certain time. God was extremely fastidious about the fact that they had to do it exactly as he said. But many people have misunderstood this to think that or to suggest that God was only concerned about the form. And my point last week was mainly that God always has been and always will be concerned not so much with the form, but with the heart. That was always true. And I read about 10 passages last week, and I probably could have read many, many more that said the same thing. God had no interest in men coming or women coming to the temple with all these sacrifices and doing this exactly like he said without a changed heart. All of that was an abomination to him if they did not come with a heart of obedience. That was always central to God, and it still is. And I say this because I want you to see that the temple was a picture. It wasn't the reality. It was a picture of fundamentally this: how it is that a sinful man can approach a holy God. You remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of their sin, you remember that he put them out of the garden, and God put cherubim on the east side, protecting the garden so that they couldn't come back in. Those cherubim were on the east side, and so they were out away from the garden, away from all the blessing of God, away from the presence of God. And the tabernacle was faced in such a way that when you came into it and you went into the Holy of Holies, you were going west. It was a picture of the fact that this is the way in which they could come back to the presence of God. When they left the garden, they went east. When they went back into the presence of God, they went west. And so the tabernacle was always the Holy of Holies was in the west, and the temple, the Holy of Holies was in the west. It was meant to be a picture of how it is that man's relationship with God, broken by sin, could be restored. It's very important to understand that. All of these things in the temple and the tabernacle, all of them were pointing to Christ. Everything about the ceremony, everything about the high priest, everything about the sacrifices, everything within the temple, the material used, the colors, everything was pointing to something about Christ. His person, his ministry, his work. But as I pointed out last week, and I want to emphasize this again today, it was not only pointing to Christ, it was pointing to the very nature of what worship is. If I can put it this way, what true heart worship is. This is what God always demanded, and this is what God still demands. It's what he demanded in the Old Testament, it's what he demands today. And there is no form, no matter how rightly it's performed, there is no form that can make up for heart worship. Man is always trying to get around this because he doesn't want to forsake his sin. But the truth is, there is nothing acceptable to God apart from worship from a pure heart. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple is pointing to something about the life of faith, something about the Word of God. In other words, this is all accomplished through faith in the revealed Word of God. There's nothing outside of that. There's no other way to know God. There's no other way to please God. There's no other way to forsake your sin. There is no other way to walk with God than through faith in His Word. And everything in the temple is pointing to this. Everything in the temple is pointing to its faith in His Word, and the Word reveals Christ. Everything points to the ministry of Christ. Everything points to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is accomplished through the Word leading people to Christ. It's all in the temple. And I emphasize that because when you read the Old Testament, you have to realize that God is not fundamentally concerned about outward forms. Listen, the lesson that the temple was beautiful has nothing to say about what we should do with church buildings today. That's irrelevant. That's not the point. The point is that it has everything to do with a changed heart and the beauty of holiness and the importance of a changed heart. That's the message in the temple. Men are always tempted to go out to think in terms of the outward. But I will tell you, if you have everything right in the inward, the outward will take care of itself. But you must have a changed heart. You must be renewed in your heart. This is true religion. And there is no other acceptable religion to God than that which comes forth from a pure heart. And I pointed out last week, and this was my main point, the most basic principle of religion is this. And you can't get around this. This is everywhere in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the most fundamental point of religion. You cannot dwell with God without forsaking your sin. Write it down. I don't care what you do. I don't care what prayers you say, what forms you follow, what rituals you perform, I don't care what good works you do, you cannot dwell with God without in your heart forsaking your sin. It's impossible. That's the message of Scripture. We pointed this out, and I tried to show this principle last week. We defined it. You can't dwell with God. That is, you cannot have eternal life. You cannot have genuine, true love, peace, or joy. You cannot have His blessing. Oh, you can have lots of people who don't know Christ have blessings in this life. They have external things. But I'm talking about the blessing of God. I'm talking about God looks down on you and is happy with you and delights in you and delights to bless you with good things. You cannot have that without forsaking your sin. Sin is the rejection of God, the rejection of His law. It's summed up in words like lust, covetousness, lying, stealing, adultery, and you know the list, right? You cannot dwell with God without forsaking those things. We showed that principle in many texts, but today I want to emphasize the explanation of this principle, which I began to look at last week, but as is typical, I ran out of time. So, this morning I want to consider in detail this question. How is it that a man or a woman or a child, how is it that someone can forsake their sin? I want to tell you, you cannot forsake your sin without drawing near to God. It's kind of like the converse of the first principle. On the one hand, you cannot dwell with God without forsaking your sin. On the other hand, you cannot forsake your sin without drawing near to God. And you cannot draw near to God without Christ. Indeed, if you ask how it is that we forsake our sin, it is summed up in the gospel. But I want to emphasize the fact that these principles that we speak of in the New Testament were true as well in the Old Testament. And although there was a distinction between the saint in the Old Testament and the saint in the New Testament, it still worked the same way fundamentally. The principles are the same. They have always been the same. And while the temple was pointing to Christ, Christ had not come yet. And so they didn't see everything as we see it today. But the principles of how it is that a man forsakes his sin was the same then as it is today. And I might just summarize it all by saying it's all grace. You realize it's God who told them how to build the temple. It's God who anointed the priesthood. It's God who instituted the sacrificial system. It's God who said, you can come into my presence through these means. That's grace. God called those people out of Egypt and He gave them this whole temple worship as a means by which He would dwell among them. They didn't come looking for Him. It's all of grace. We emphasize that. But fundamentally, we forsake our sin by calling on the Lord. And I mentioned that Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." That's not just saying a formatted prayer. Here, say these words. We're talking about someone who from the heart, in view of their sin and their desperate, lost condition, cries out to the Lord, not on the basis of anything in them, but on the basis of the mercy of God alone, found in Christ alone and His work. That person, as we saw in Luke 18, right? That person's justified. That person is the person that God draws near to, if you will. It is the only person that can dwell with God. This is how you forsake your sin, by calling on the Lord. But the temple worship was, in a sense, an explanation of, an expansion of this idea of what it means to call on the Lord. How is it that you call on the Lord? What does it mean to call on the Lord? Not everybody who says a prayer to God and says, help God, is calling on the Lord. I hope you understand that. The Bible defines very clearly what it means to call on the Lord. And I want to suggest to you that it's all summarized in the temple worship. How it is that a sinful human being can actually come into the presence of a holy God and have fellowship with God and know God and be blessed by God. And I would summarize it in 7 points. I'll do these quickly. 7 points, all of these relating to the temple worship. And I want to emphasize, I kind of bring you to the beginning of the temple and take you in through the temple. So we begin with this point. First of all, submission to God. This is the first element, right? You cannot forsake your sin. You cannot call upon the Lord through Christ without submission to God. And this was, I emphasize this from this standpoint. When a Jew came to the temple with his sacrifice, he was submitting himself to God's way of salvation. He was, in a sense, acknowledging, at least in theory, he was acknowledging that this is the way that God ordained that men come to him. And by bringing his sacrifice to the temple, it was an attitude of submission that, yes, this is the way that God hears me. And this is why, you know, the Jews were tempted to go and offer things on the high places, and they were tempted to go offer incense to other gods and do these things, and that was basically a rebellion, right? God said, you must bring your sacrifice to this place, to this tabernacle, to this temple. You must bring it here, and you must bring what I tell you to bring, and when I tell you to bring it, you must do with it what I tell you to do with it. And when someone did that, it was an acknowledgement that God has the right to tell me how it is that I can approach Him. You realize it's the fundamental problem with most people. They are not willing to submit and say, God says that I must come through Christ. See, well, I don't like that. Well, that's irrelevant. There is no other way because that's the way that God ordained. And listen, the first element of calling upon the Lord is submitting to His way. Because that's the only way that you can approach Him. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had told these people, He warned them about being like the pagans. He said, there are statutes, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. That's what they were tempted to do all the time, to go to these places to worship God in their own way, in their creativity, the way they liked. He says, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. Well, that's pretty complete here, right? God is very clear. You are not to do this. You're not to go to these places. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. So you were supposed to bring it to the place God designated. It's not for us to determine how we're going to worship God. It's not for us to say, this is what Cain did, right? He wanted to do it his way. Now, in the Old Testament, God demanded that they worship at the tabernacle, at the temple, at a place. But I want to go a little further in the New Testament. God demands, Again, he did it in the Old Testament too. God demands that you worship in your heart. Nothing else is acceptable. God demands that you worship Him in your heart, and He demands that you come to Him through none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." There is no other approach than through Christ. But I want you to observe that this is the starting point, really. The starting point of someone who calls on the Lord, it's a complete surrender to God, basically saying, You have every right to tell me what to do and where to go. You're the Lord. And He has every right to tell me what's necessary in order for me to be made right with Him. So I'm following His way, not mine. And that's, in essence, the beginning of all those who call on the Lord. Most people, unfortunately, again, without being born again, come to God usually with strings attached, usually as a negotiator, saying, "Well, if God does this, I'll do that." That's not acceptable, and that will never work. You will never approach God that way. The second thing we observe in relation to the temple worship is they came with confession of sin. Again, at least in theory, I don't say that, again, did people do this all the time without actually having these things, these attitudes? Yes. I mean, that's why God repeatedly told them, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your new moons and all your practices. Why? Because they did not come with a changed heart. They did not come with a repentant attitude. But in theory, when a man came to the tabernacle or the temple, whichever it was, he came, he brought a sacrifice, and in bringing a sacrifice and laying his hands on that sacrifice and actually slaughtering that sacrifice, he was, in essence, confessing his sin. Yes, I am a sinner, and that's why I have to come. And you can read about this in Leviticus, but let me just turn there briefly. Leviticus chapter 1 and the first seven chapters of Leviticus put out the various different kinds of sacrifices they would bring. And in the case of the burnt offering, he says in verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be what? Accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering." When he laid his hand on that burnt offering, it was a way of saying that my sin is being placed on this animal, so that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. Now, we emphasize the fact that when you came and you brought a sacrifice, it was by definition implied that you were confessing sin, that you needed an atonement. And I will tell you, there's no other way that you can be made right with God without confessing your desperate need of forgiveness, your need of atonement, your need of forgiveness. You cannot come to God without confessing your sin and that you are a sinner. Not just that you sin occasionally or from time to time, but that without Christ, you can do nothing pleasing to God. You can do no work of righteousness on your own. You can't. Not one thing. Apart from Christ, apart from the new birth, apart from justification, you are unclean and you can do nothing pleasing to God. And you cannot come to God without acknowledging that. You have to acknowledge that. That's what it means to call in the name of the Lord. That's in essence what happened. Again, we read the Pharisee and the publican, about the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18 last week. And that publican cried out and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And he beat his breast. He wouldn't even look up to heaven because he was ashamed of his sin, right? That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. When a man came to the temple with his offering, he was coming, again, in theory, it was meant to be a picture of the fact that he was coming not only in submission to God in relation to salvation, but also as an acknowledgement of his sin, that he was separated because of his sin. The third thing that we could say is that the temple worship was picturing the fact that we could only come to God through a mediator. A mediator. And you'll notice in what I just read in Leviticus chapter 1, the beginning of verse 5, when he says, "He shall slay the young bull before the Lord," that's referring to the person who came to the temple. In other words, if I had an offering and I took it to the temple, I laid my hands on it and I killed it. And from then on, I was done. The priest took it from there. I was not allowed to go into the tabernacle. I was not allowed to go into the courtyard. I was not allowed to go into the temple. I had someone go in for me. He was called a priest. That priest was not just anyone. It wasn't someone I chose. It wasn't someone I liked. It was someone that God chose. It was someone that was qualified by God as a man to be in my place and to approach God on my behalf. And this was obviously a picture of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You cannot approach God without Christ. You can't approach Him through dead saints. You can't approach Him through Mary. You cannot approach Him through someone you like or someone you want to approach Him through. And you can't approach Him through me. I'm not a priest. At least not in this Old Testament sense, right? There's only one way you can approach God, and it's through a mediator, and that mediator is the God-ordained mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only priest, the only high priest, the only means by which we can come into God's presence. We must approach through Him. And this was meant to be, this was the picture in the tabernacle and in the temple. The fourth thing we could point out is this, that temple worship was pointing to the need of substitutionary atonement. That the only way that I can approach a holy God is through a substitutionary atonement. That is a sacrifice. And this was the most basic principle of all in Scripture regarding approaching God. Because you remember, this was pictured already in Genesis chapter 3 when God slew an animal to make skins to cover them for because of their sin. And that was a picture right off that in order for them to be covered, something had to die. And when someone came to the tabernacle or the temple and they brought an offering and they slew it and they gave it to the priest and the priest put it on the altar, this was a picture of the fact that I needed someone to take my place and die in my place for my sin, and that's the only way that I could actually know God. Someone, something had to take my place. And of course we know from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 particularly, this is the main point of what the Messiah would do. That He would give His life as an atonement. And this was all pointing to Christ. There is only one way that sins are forgiven, and that is through, according to the book of Leviticus, the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for you, for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." You understand the key idea is that something had to die. We say shed its blood, we don't simply mean bleed a little. We're talking about something had to give its life. And the life was in the blood, and that's why the blood is important. But the fundamental issue was that something had to die. The lamb had to die in your place. It had to be it was your best lamb. It was the first year male who was without blemish. This is the one you wanted to use to breed. This was actually kind of costly for you to bring your lamb. But this was a statement of the fact that God, in His mercy, provided a means by which my sin was applied to a substitute so that I don't have to die. So that I can dwell with God, pointing to Christ. The fifth thing, which is very closely related to this idea, that's pictured in the temple worship, is justification by faith. And I want to emphasize there's a an order here, right? This is all logically in order. Imagine that, God, a God of order. Every step along the way. The next thing is justification by faith. The brazen altar where all those sacrifices were laid, those blood sacrifices, that 30 by 30 by 15 feet high brazen altar where all the sacrifices were laid, were pointing to justification. There is no way that anybody could enter the holy place or the holy of holies without passing the brazen altar. The brazen altar was outside of the tabernacle in the courtyard, but it was right in front of the doorway. And in order to enter the presence of God, you had to, through atonement, through substitutionary atonement, be justified. And by the way, that has always been the way of salvation throughout biblical history, and it is true today. Of course, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, as I said, were simply picturing the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, who was the Lamb of God. But we point out the fact that the only way of salvation, the only way that we can forsake our sin, is if we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, which of course Paul speaks of in Romans 3, where he says this, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Speaking of believers, he says, being justified, that's declared righteous, as a gift, something that's given to you, something that's a matter of grace. It's not something you earn. It's not something you accomplish. It is something that is bestowed upon you as a gift that's free. Grace, by definition, is free. It's justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. In His blood, through faith. That's the only way anybody ever receives forgiveness before God. That's the only way that anybody can approach God. It is by faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross as an atonement for our sin, so that He, God, actually applies my sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to me. By this, we are justified. I do like the accounting picture. You have debits and credits. If you have a lot of debt, everything's on your credit side. If you have lots of assets, you have lots of things on your debit side. But as a fallen creature in sin, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, we have absolutely nothing on our asset column. Nothing. We have no assets. We have no righteousness. But we have lots of debt. We have loads of debt. We are spiritually, utterly, completely bankrupt. But in Christ, He takes Christ's righteousness and He applies it to our account and puts it in our assets. And He takes our liabilities, our debts, and puts them on Christ. That's called grace. And it's only accomplished through faith in what the Word of God says. This is pictured, right? This is pictured in the temple worship. The sixth thing we could point out is that it pictures regeneration. Right next to the brazen altar, the picture of atonement and justification, right next to the brazen altar was the molten sea, this massive container of water holding 11,000 gallons of water where the priests washed themselves ceremonially. Right next to the brazen altar for this purpose, to show that along with justification always comes regeneration. They're never separated. When you are justified, you are cleansed. You are washed. You are changed in the inner man. And this was meant to be the picture. You remember what it says in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. This is what he accomplishes. This is absolutely, positively necessary. And it was true in the Old Testament. Turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel 36. This is one of the most profound, maybe the most profound statement of what regeneration is anywhere in the Bible. It is, I believe, the passage that Jesus was referring to when he spoke to Nicodemus, when he said, you must be born again, must be born of water and of the Spirit. I think he was referring to this passage in Isaiah 36, verse 25. And he's speaking here of what he's going to do with the nation of Israel someday, which he still hasn't done. But this is true of every believer from the time of Adam, who I think was saved, to the very last saint who is saved. It's true of all of them. Verse 25, this is what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now that is a regenerated soul. Now I want you to observe the connection between justification and regeneration. The only way that God can do this is through justification. See, how is it that he cleanses us? He cleanses us by the blood of Christ, by faith in Christ. And when we trust in Christ, God in his mercy, and it's really, these two go together, a lot of debate over the order, and they go together. They cannot be separated. You can't be justified without being regenerated. You cannot be regenerated without being justified. Justification is God declaring you righteous on the basis of faith in Christ and that alone, and regeneration is him making you alive in order that you actually have a changed heart, that you're cleansed inwardly. Justification is looking outwardly. It's based on the work of Christ and that only. It's based on that which is outside of you, but regeneration is in you. It is a changed heart. It is that you now hate sin and you love God. And you love his word. That's regeneration. It's God writing his word on your heart so that you keep his statutes. And you keep his word. Now these two always go together, and you cannot enter into the presence of God any other way than justification and regeneration. There is no worship outside of that. There is no form, no ritual, no experience that you can have that makes you acceptable to God or allows you to come into his presence than to be justified by faith and regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that you are a new creature. There's no worship outside of that. And all worship outside of that is an abomination. And God hates it. This is what he says. But now this is where I think it's really beautiful. The justified and the regenerate now have access to the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And I want you to think of it this way. Now again, you walked into the holy place. You walked into this in the temple. It was twice as big as in the tabernacle. It was 60 feet deep, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. The walls were completely covered with gold. There were 10 golden lampstands in a row and 10 tables of showbread. And at the very end, just before the veil, into the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense. This is what was in the holy place. And this, if I can put it this way, among other things, it is a picture of the human heart that is regenerated. And what true worship looks like. What does God see when he looks inside your heart? This is what delights God. A beautiful heart that is pure and that offers true worship to the living God in everything we do, in everything we think. Well, let me just point out a few things. The first thing I would point out is the table of showbread, or the tables of showbread, because in the, as I said, in the temple you had 10. In the tabernacle you only had 1, but on these tables, or on the table of showbread, the priests, every week, on the Sabbath, according to Leviticus 24, placed the bread of presence. 6 in each stack, as I recall, from Leviticus 24. What is this a picture of? Well, I think it's a picture of at least two things. It is, first of all, a picture of the Word of God. These priests, by the way, ate this bread, and they replenished it every Sabbath. And it is a picture of the fact that when we are in Christ, we feed on His Word. Say, what is the secret to spiritual life? How is it that spiritual life is maintained in the believer? How is it that a Christian grows? And it's through feeding on the Word of God. As it says in Deuteronomy 8, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the only way that spiritual life is attained. That is the only way that spiritual life is maintained. And the believer in Christ, the one who has true faith, doesn't just read his chapter a day. He may do that. Nothing wrong with that. But listen, he feeds on the Word. It's his life. It's his strength. It's his refuge in time of trouble. It's his joy. It's his peace. It's his hope. It's everything. I can't explain that, but I do know it's true. For the Christian, the anomaly, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not delight in the Word of God. This is what takes place in a heart of true worship. Now, don't look too much at your desires, because desires go up and down and they're hard to measure and all that. Listen, don't look at your desires. Look at the Word of God, okay? Trust the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Walk in the Word of God. Listen, it is the food for the believer. Now, the second thing we could look at, the second piece of furniture, is the lampstand. And again, there were 10 of these as well in the temple. They were all of gold. And I would say also that the lampstand points to the Word of God. The Word of God in this sense, that it is the light by which a true saint lives. Day by day by day, he guides, his life is led, his decisions are made, his thoughts are based on the light of the truth, the light of the Word of God. It is that by which he walks. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The believer is filled with the Word of God, and he makes his choices, he sets his affections, he does everything that he does on the basis of the light of the Word of God that is in the person. And indeed, I think that when we talk about the table of showbread and the lampstand, we can point to the fact that this is really a statement of the fact that in the believer, the Word of Christ dwells. And the Word of Christ dwells richly. The Word of God rules the heart and rules the choices and gives strength and gives light and gives direction and gives help. But obviously, these both point also to Christ, right? Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the light of life. But how do you know Christ? It is through His Word. How do you obey Christ? It's through His Word. How do you trust Christ? It's through His Word. None of those things can be accomplished apart from His Word. And that's why those both symbolize the Word, the written Word, and Christ Himself. Now, then, just at the veil was the altar of incense. Now, on the altar of incense, there were no blood sacrifices. It was an altar for incense. It's a much smaller altar. When you think of an altar, you probably think of something fairly big. This is fairly small. And it stood right there. And the priest regularly offered incense before the Lord. And incense, notoriously, I guess that's not the right word, generally, is seen as a picture of pointing toward prayer. And I would suggest that as we are strengthened by, we're living on the Word of God, we're being led by the Word of God, our lives are being guided by the Word of God, the very natural result of that is that we will offer up prayers to the Lord out of a pure heart. Prayers that comes, if I can say it this way, somewhat spontaneously. Prayers that are a natural reflection of what's in the heart. Prayers that are prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise and worship, of true exaltating of the Lord God from the heart. And that include, certainly, prayers of intercession for others. Listen, this is the worship that's pleasing to God. And this is the only way you can have fellowship with God. God is not interested in forms apart from this. So right then, with these three things, then you have the mercy seat, of course, which was behind the veil. And the mercy seat was very technically, that word mercy seat technically could be translated place of atonement, because that's the actual word. It's the place of atonement. Over the Ark of the Covenant was a seat, and the cherubim overlooked this seat, and this was a picture of the presence of God, or a statement of the throne room of God. This is where God ruled. This is where God dwelt. And surely that is a picture of the heart of a believer where God rules, where Christ is on the throne. And this is the only way that we can approach Him, through the Word of God, through faith in His Word, obeying His Word, feeding on His Word, offering up genuine prayers to God out of a pure heart. This is the only worship that God receives. Now, there's an awful lot that could be said then in regard to how that applies to us. But turn for just a moment. I'll close here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul makes this statement. It's verse 16. He says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God? For the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if you stop to think about that, that should fill you with, first of all, fear. And second of all, with joy. And those two are not contradictory. That is the Christian life. Fear, because I know that God takes very seriously His temple and any violation of it. Listen, if there's one thing that we as Christians should be concerned about, it's what we put in our minds. I wish people were half as serious about what they put in their minds as what they put on their plate. Because what you put in your mind is what you will think about. That's the temple. That's the temple. What's going on in the temple? Is your mind filled with like all the songs of the world? Is that what's going through your head day by day? This is a temple. Are you filled with the philosophies and the vain ideas of the world and filled with all the worldly stuff and desires for things and love for money? Is that what's filling your mind? Is that what you think about all day? Is that what you daydream about? This is a temple. There's a place for business. We're called to work. But listen, everything must be done for the glory of God and out of a genuine love for God. And listen, only God can produce that in us. Which is why we don't call on the Lord once or twice. It's why we come every day and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Forgive me for the foolish thoughts that went through my brain. Forgive me for the foolish desires that too often control my decisions. Forgive me, but don't just forgive me, but give me the grace to walk in a way that's pleasing to you and to have thoughts that honor you and glorify you. This is the Christian life. This is the daily Christian life. And it's, I will tell you this, it's a life that only the true believer understands. The unbeliever never can understand that. It doesn't make any sense to them. But this is what he says. in the next verse. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Let us live our lives in light of the fact that we live in the presence of a holy God. A gracious God, a long-suffering God, a God who's provided a means for us to know Him and to fellowship with Him, but He is a holy God. We are not our own. We belong to Him. Let us walk in a way that truly honors Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word and thank You for this truth. Lord, forgive us for our folly. We are reminded every day of how weak we are, how prone to sin we are. Lord, forgive us. But Lord, we pray that You would not leave us in that state. We pray truly that You would purify us. May we, within, in our hearts, where nobody can see but You, may we love You. May we submit to You. May we be filled with pure thoughts. May the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. May we offer incense of prayer to You out of a true heart, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, based on faith in the finished work of Christ, the blood of Christ. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the closing hymn.